Today's sermon is entitled Lifestyle Evangelism. Our text today is Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6. A few weeks ago, when we were last in Colossians 4, we began to look at verses 2 through 6, and we studied 2 through 4 in particular. But in this section, this entire section, verses 2 through 6, Paul's concerned about how the Word of God will reach the world. How will the gospel advance? And so we saw last time in verses 2 through 4 that the place to start, the place where you always start when you ask how will the gospel reach the ends of the earth, well, the place to start is with prayer. So Paul solicits the Colossians' prayers, in particular for his ongoing work of the spreading of the good news about Jesus. And in verse 3, he says, "Pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, that I may make it clear," in verse 4, "which is how I ought to speak." So he wants them to pray for the progress of the preaching of the gospel in the world through his ongoing missionary efforts. So this is missional prayer, evangelistic prayer. Now in verses 5 and 6, our focus this morning, Paul's concern is still, his focus is still on the promotion of the gospel and its advancement in the world, only now he seeks to enlist the Colossians themselves as evangelists. So last time in verses 2 through 4, we talked about the place and the pattern and the priorities of faithful prayer. Today in verses 5 and 6, we're going to think about the way and the words of effective witness. So the way and the words of effective witness. Those are our two main points on our outline today. Before we read the passage and work through it, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we ask today that once again you will illuminate our hearts and our minds that we may understand your truth. Lord, help us to even discover areas of resistance in our own hearts maybe and bring to repentance so that we can trust your word fully and embrace it. And we ask that you will also write your truth on our heart eternally and that you'll transform us for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. So beginning in Colossians 4, verse 2, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on which of which I am in prison, and I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." Thus ends the reading of God's word. So point one on your outline then, Paul's teaching us about the way of effective witness. In verse 5, he talks about the way or the path. He says, walk in effective witness. Look at verse 5, walk in wisdom toward outsiders. So how do we relate to outsiders? That's his concern. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. So this is the way of effective witness. So let me take a brief side road here for a moment and try to give us some encouragement, because we live in the midst of a culture that's increasingly opposed to biblical Christianity. Although it might be easier as Christians just to quietly keep to ourselves, well, we can't choose that option because we've been given a divine assignment. Jesus, who has all authority in heaven and on earth, commanded us to disciple the nations, baptizing them in the name of the triune God and teaching them to obey his commands. So in order to faithfully obey Christ, we have to share the truth of the gospel. And one of the first steps toward appropriately engaging the culture around us is understanding why it is secular in the first place. Because we don't understand the unbeliever's spiritual state and how he or she relates to God, then we will likely fail to use God's wisdom in our interactions with others. So Romans 8:7 tells us, it reveals the nature of unsaved humans prior to being transformed by God's grace. And it says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." So unbelievers are not only estranged from God, they're also hostile toward him. They hate him and will not submit to his commands. They're not even able to do so. We might be quick to affirm the truth of these verses when we're sitting here on Sunday mornings, when we're surrounded by Christians, but sometimes there's a temptation to doubt these truths when we get out into those evangelical contexts. And if we're not careful, we can treat our perceptions of unbelievers' responses as if they are more authoritative than God's Word. I mean, for example, we may be inclined to think that unbelievers who respond in anger to us do so because, well, maybe we've said some offensive things, or we were not gentle enough. Or when non-Christians seem indifferent, by the time we get to the end of our evangelistic discussion, we start to wonder, well, did I not make enough important points as I talked about the gospel? It's also common to wonder if the person's past experiences with religion and religious people have perhaps maybe created a barrier of some sort. Well, that's a possibility, but all those things still are not the core issue. Because according to 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. When we understand that the problem is spiritual in nature, we won't be inclined to rely on our own strength or our own skills to persuade them. Instead, we'll trust God to draw them to Christ in spite of their rebellion. So the point here is engaging a secular culture effectively means that we need to expect opposition in evangelism. Jesus said the norm is not for people, unbelievers, to befriend us, but for them to hate us. Nevertheless, our message is worth sharing. Our righteous God will eternally punish those who do not seek forgiveness and reconciliation in Christ alone. So the most loving thing we can do for people is to share the gospel with them. We must tell them that we all are guilty sinners in the eyes of a righteous God, and that he will not simply overlook sin. It has to be punished. At the same time, we must also tell them how he sent Jesus to live the perfect life in order to earn our righteousness for us, and that we put our trust in Jesus and his death on the cross is counted for our sins, and his righteous life is also credited to us so that we can be justified before a holy God. That Jesus came to die for sins and to be resurrected, all in order to conquer death and intercede for his people. And all those who acknowledge their wickedness and they put their trust in Jesus for salvation, well, they will be reconciled and saved from judgment, and they'll be given eternal life. That is the gospel. And although we are offering unbelievers a message of eternal life and forgiveness, we still shouldn't be surprised when they dislike us for sharing the truth. We follow Jesus' footsteps as we are hated for telling the world that its deeds are evil. It is our cross to bear, though. As Jesus told his disciples, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. He assured them that they would be mistreated because the world did not know God. Therefore, it shouldn't come as a surprise to us when unbelievers hate us. But as we do step out into this hostile world, we should not despair because of its hatred. Our Lord and Savior gives us this encouragement. He said, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So by God's grace, we can rest knowing that God is not expecting us to make unbelievers into believers. I mean, he is the only one who can save. He alone can make our evangelism fruitful. When we face the worldly opposition, we can still persevere, though, in spite of it. Enmity with the world doesn't necessarily mean that we did something wrong. It may mean that we're faithfully obeying God. And when it comes to our evangelism, getting back to our text now, Paul is saying that we really need spiritual street smarts. Remember, the question is, how should Christians relate to outsiders, to non-Christians? The answer is, we must walk in wisdom. We need spiritual street smarts, if you will. We need wisdom. Wisdom is a category that we've seen Paul use several times throughout this letter to the Colossians. So according to Paul in Colossians, wisdom is sourced in Christ. That's in chapter 2, verse 3. Wisdom is given by the Spirit, chapter 1, verse 9. That's the wisdom from the Spirit. Okay, wisdom is found in apostolic teaching. That's chapter 1, verse 28. And wisdom characterizes the mutual ministry of the Word in which the whole church is to be engaged as we teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. And that's in chapter 3, verse 16. So wisdom, very clearly, is a biblical word, but wisdom means more than simply knowing Bible content, doesn't it? So what is it? Well, let me offer an attempted definition of wisdom. Wisdom is the Holy Spirit sharpened, Bible-informed, horse sense, if you will, that enables us to live faithfully and skillfully for God's glory and for the good of others in any given situation. That's wisdom. And Paul says when it comes to interacting with the world as a Christian, we really need it. It's vital. And we get better at it the more we engage in it. And he has a particular application of wisdom in mind, doesn't he? Look at verse 5. Walking in wisdom toward outsiders means making the best use of the time. It's to redeem the time. Now, Paul's using a verb here that came originally from commercial language of the marketplace. It means to buy up. Means it's a compound word in Greek. And linguists tell us its prefix denotes an intensive activity. It's a buying which exhausts the possibilities available. So you would buy up everything that a vendor has for sale. To buy it all up. Exhaust all the possibilities. And notice the particular commodity. Paul says here that we are to buy up time, or better yet, opportunity. So you could translate verse 5 something like this. Walk in wisdom, eagerly buying up every opportunity available. Wisdom toward outsiders means this kind of gospel opportunism that is always on the lookout for ways to advance the purposes of Jesus in the lives of others. Capitalize on every moment for opening the gospel. That is what he's saying. And sometimes that's a slower process than we wish. It starts with a relationship usually, and it develops as we pursue our neighbors and those in our spheres of influence, as we pursue those people in love. But wisdom toward non-Christians means buying up the time. It means capitalizing on every opportunity for the gospel. So why is this kind of gospel opportunism wisdom? It's wisdom because the commodity, Paul says, we need to buy up for the sake of the gospel, is one commodity that non-Christians do not have very much of, and that's time. It says time is short. It's running out. The day is nearer now than when we first believed. And then add to the shortness of the time the words of Paul in Ephesians 5:16, which is a verse very closely parallel to this one. He uses the same verb in a similar context, how Christians relate to non-Christians. And again, he talks about buying up the time, making best use of the opportunity, capitalizing. And he says this, here is the reason we're to do this. He says, for the days are evil. So not only is the time short, but the days are evil. Wickedness abounds, sin is the norm, and spiritual darkness prevails. So when you have an opportunity to shine the light of the gospel, you need to take it. That's what he's saying. Take it. Listen, if you have friends or loved ones who don't know Jesus, don't tell yourself, well, I'll just get around one day, maybe some opportunity will arise. I'll get around maybe someday to telling them about Jesus. No, earnestly pray for them and trust God to give you an opportunity and then give you the words to say. The implication here is no one knows how long providence will allow any of us to live another day. There's urgency here. So time is short. The days are evil. So we need to capitalize. Wisdom capitalizes on every opportunity for the gospel. Who do you have in your life who doesn't know Jesus Christ? Seize the day. Pray for them. Take the opportunities God gives and speak for Jesus. I would be remiss also, having said all that, not to say a word to someone today who may be listening to this sermon, who is not a Christian, Maybe you've grown up in the church. Maybe you've heard about Jesus more times than you can count. And every once in a while, the claims of Christ, the message pricks your conscience. It confronts you a little bit. And you've thought to yourself, you know, I really need to consider this. I need to respond to what I'm hearing. And then, of course, after a little while, the conviction wears off and the urgency dissipates. And well, I want to lovingly remind you that your life is a fragile thing and your time is surprisingly short. I want to warn you also that there's a judge in heaven and judgment is coming, and that the days in which we live are evil. They're full of distraction and deception and even soul-killing danger. It's not safe for you to say, yes, I know, I should put my trust in Jesus. I know I should come to the Lord and turn from my life on my terms and actually submit to Him and His Lordship. I know I should do that, but not today. Not yet. If the Lord's speaking to you through His Word, then you need to respond right now. Look, Jesus stands ready to welcome you today, ready to forgive you and save you. He's inviting you to come and to trust in Him today. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the appointed hour, so don't delay. Come and trust in Jesus before it's too late, because the days are evil and the time is so short, much shorter than you really think it is. Wisdom takes every opportunity for the gospel. It's foolishness not to come and trust in Jesus. So that's the first thing we see here, the way of effective witness. And then point two on your outline. Look with me at verse 6. These are the words of effective witness. The way and then the words of effective witness. Verse 6, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. How do you capitalize on the gospel opportunities when they come? Well, Paul says you speak. Now, that seems kind of obvious, but I think it still needs to be said. We have to open our mouths and actually speak the good news. We need to tell people the good news. We're dreadful sinners, including me, all of us. God is holy and He is a just judge. That's the bad news. But I have good news for you. In Jesus Christ, God has made a way. He has borne your sin in His body on the cross. And everyone and anyone who trusts in Him will receive mercy and pardon and cleansing, and they'll be reconciled to God. So we have a message to proclaim. No one ever believed a gospel that they never heard in words. There is no one in heaven who didn't get there by believing a gospel that they heard preached. Open your mouth and speak for Jesus. But how are we to speak for Jesus? He says, let your speech always be gracious. At the very least, that means our speech should be kind, not harsh or unfeeling, but it should be gracious. I think Paul thought had a little more in mind, though, than just our tone of voice. The word in English, just like in Greek, actually comes from the word grace. He's saying your speech, the content of your words and the manner of your speaking should communicate and be consistent with the grace of God in the gospel, both operative in your life and also that you're longing to see working in their life as well. How you speak and what you say need to match. So you can't preach good news from a heart of anger and hostility, from resentment and prejudice, or from pride and lovelessness. There ought to be a gracious disposition that will match the words of grace. Paul says, let your words and your heart be married and matched together. Our speech should be gracious. So how can we profess ourselves to be a trophy of God's redeeming grace and then not be gracious to others? Sometimes if the world were to form its opinion of us based solely on the things that we say and the way that we say them, they may be quite astonished to learn that we are professing Christians at all. And Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasures brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasures brings forth evil. I tell you, and this is a chilling statement, listen, he says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. Or put another way, our words, both the things that we say and the way that we say them, that reveals our hearts. Or if I can flip it and put it positively, redeeming grace beautifies everything it touches. The unregenerate human heart is like a poisoned spring of water. The words that flow from it are toxic. But when grace makes the spring clean, our words become gracious and they point back to Christ, and who's the fountain of living water. Do your words flow from a grace-cleansed heart and so point to the fountain of grace, the Lord Jesus? So let's not miss the significance in verse 6 of the word always, because that really packs a punch. Let your speech always be gracious. You know, I would rather Paul have said, let your speech occasionally be gracious. That would be far more convenient for me. Not just that when you're encouraging someone to believe in Jesus, not just when you think that you might be overheard in a conversation, not just when you need to be on your best behavior. You know, you can't just say, bless your heart. That doesn't make it gracious after you've kind of stuck the knife and twisted it a few times. He says, always gracious, always an instrument of grace, always full of grace. And if we think about our private persona, if it doesn't bleed into our public image, if we think that doesn't happen despite our best efforts, then we're fooling ourselves. Now, don't misunderstand. Paul isn't offering counsel here that we should just fake it all the time. You know, that we should somehow just put on a facade and smile pleasantly when that doesn't reflect the reality in our hearts. Actually, the opposite's true. What he's saying is, I want grace to so penetrate and saturate your life that you naturally display what grace does in all of your interactions. You see what he's really talking about here? He's talking about sanctification. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But for now, look at the qualifying statement in the middle of verse 6. He has more to say about this business of godliness and speech in this realm of evangelism. He says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. When we think about somebody having salty speech, we may have in mind someone who, you know, swears a lot. That's clearly not what Paul is talking about. Actually, Paul's building on a common idea. It has a tradition both in ancient Jewish and in pagan Greek sources that has to do with the judicious application of wisdom. You know, a good cook always knows how and when to season a dish, and how seasoning adds so much to the dish. It puts so much flavor into it, brings out the flavor. It makes all the difference in the food that we're eating. That's the metaphor here. Gracious speech is wise speech, judicious speech, it's careful speech. It knows which words to say and when, and it also makes all the difference. You know, sometimes today it seems like many people, including Christians, just say whatever pops into their head. Words just come out of their mouth before the gears in their brain are fully engaged. You know, and that gets me into trouble sometimes. You just ask my wife, Susie. And Paul's saying one of the marks of grace at work in this whole realm of speech is a growing thoughtfulness and care with how we use our words. By God's grace, we'll learn, albeit more slowly than we wish, to season our speech with salt. We start to learn which verbal spices and condiments are needed and when, so that whatever circumstances, instead of our words obscuring the grace of God in the gospel, they help make it plain. And then notice the reason why this is all so very important. Right at the end of the verse, verse 6, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so here's the reason. He says, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. It's interesting to me that here Paul's not so much concerned with the content of our speech, although content is clearly important for him. When he thinks about answering non-Christians in an evangelical conversation, because if you think about it, he's been teaching and correcting error, teaching truth, correcting error throughout this letter, and he's assuming the commitment to the content of our speech already. So his emphasis here falls elsewhere, not on what you say, but on how you say it, the way to be able to answer each person when you're interacting with an unbeliever has to do with discernment. And he says it's wisdom, the judicious management of your words. Look, I've made so many mistakes over the years in my attempts at evangelism, more than you could know. Either just in not making the most of the opportunities or in the manner in which I deliver the message. I mean, there's been times when I felt like, you know, I'm acting like a baby Christian here instead of someone who has any maturity. But sometimes God gives you words to say in the moment. You have a friend I've known for many years, and I normally don't see him except for a few days during hunting season. He knows I'm a pastor, and he jokes with me about that, not in a malicious way, but just in a good-natured banter kind of way. He jokes with me about my calling. So one night around the campfire, I don't remember how exactly we got into this conversation. I guess he was talking to me about his dad, who had recently passed away. He was talking about an experience he had with his dad at church when he was a young boy. His dad was a hard man. My friend had asked his dad about communion and what it meant, and you know, why do we go to church on Sundays? And he was trying to understand what all those religious things meant. Why are we doing these things? Why do we have to go to church? And basically his dad said to him, "Well, why are you asking me these things?" My friend said, "I was asking him because I genuinely wanted to understand." But he said his dad belittled him, and he said he was just asking him stupid questions. And his dad had this disgusted look on his face, as if his son could be so simple. Well, after listening to my friend for a few moments, I said, "What I wish your dad could have said to you was, no one gets to heaven because of what they do or they don't do. We get to heaven because of the perfect life of another. It is only by the person and the work of Jesus and our faith in Him that Jesus died to pay the penalty for our sins. And then by faith, we're credited with His perfect life. The fact that God accepts what Jesus did on our behalf, both in paying for our sins on the cross and also by His perfect life to earn our righteousness for us. But our only hope is in Jesus. We have to put our trust in Him. So we go to church in order to worship God in gratitude and because He's worthy, and so we can learn more about this God we love, and so we can also fellowship with God's people here on earth until we go to heaven." And He gave us communion as a reminder and a guarantee that He will save us when we trust in Jesus. My friend paused for a moment and said, "You know, I never heard it put quite like that before." Now, only the Lord could have provided that for me to say that night. And perhaps his dad wasn't a Christian, didn't even know why he himself went to church. You know, too often we think that our main problem in evangelism is lack of knowledge, don't we? If only I'd memorized more scripture. If only I'd brushed up on my apologetics. If only I was a better theologian, then my non-Christian friends would be persuaded. And don't get me wrong, it's important to know the scripture and have sound apologetic arguments, and orthodox doctrine is vital. We need to pursue all those things, cultivate them, learn them. You can't do without them. But if you don't study also to season your speech with salt, that is, if you're not discerning, no matter how sound and orthodox and full of Bible knowledge you might be, well, you might repel people rather than attract them to the good news. We need to know more, not less, but more than what to say to people, we need to know how to say it. So you see, he's really talking about sanctification here. He's talking about likeness to Jesus and love for Him in the realm of our speech. Because the best evangelists are not necessarily the people with the gift of gab. The best evangelists are not necessarily those personality types who can walk up to total strangers and make them feel like they're best friends and can talk to anyone about anything, anytime. The best evangelists are people who are full of self-distrust. They're full of love for Jesus and love for the lost, that everything they say and do might point to Him and promote His ends, His purposes, His glory. The best evangelists are people who, though they are broken and sinful, are being remade into the likeness of Christ. Paul's calling us to godliness, to Christ-likeness in speech and in wisdom. And when the Lord's at work in us to make us like Jesus, He'll make use of us for His glory among our family and our friends and our neighbors to extend His kingdom. And for me, that's where the great encouragement lies. Because when I was studying this passage, I was feeling really beaten up by the Apostle Paul. You know, every phrase was just another stinging rebuke to my soul. I almost felt like my life was being mocked. But then when I realized he's talking about sanctification, I remembered that God's commandments are also His promises. God's commandments are His promises in reverse. What God requires, grace performs. And so what Paul's calling us to here ought to sting us, it ought to challenge us, it ought to move us to some self-reflection, even to some repentance, and to some hard work to change patterns of speech and action, and even have us renew our commitment to evangelism. But it ought not to cause us to lose heart, because He who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So, believer in Jesus Christ, you are being transformed from glory, into the likeness of Christ. The commands of God are inverted promises. They're not given to condemn you and leave you feeling useless. They're given certainly to exhort you and to call you to press on toward your high calling. But it's also to encourage you. This is God's program at work that He will accomplish in your life. So take heart. Throw yourself into the fray. Don't sign a truce with sin or be silent with the good news. Step up to the plate and ask God to help you with godly speech. Let your speech, let your manner of life be gracious. Let it point to Christ. God will help you do it. Grace is what will animate and empower all of it. And as you look to Jesus, His grace will strengthen you and He'll use you. And sometimes the reason I don't speak up is because maybe I fear I won't be that much help. I won't be of much use. But the Lord isn't calling us to sophistication and cleverness. He's simply calling us to faithfulness. He wants us to take Him at His word, to take what we may feel to be a great risk, to open our mouth to speak for Christ. And He will make much of you. He will use you for His glory in the lives of others. So may the Lord help us not discourage our hearts, but embolden us and give us grace to open our mouths to proclaim the unsearchable riches of our Savior. Lord, we often feel very small and useless. Sometimes we don't know what to say. Sometimes we think we're going to tell someone the gospel and we need to have all the answers ready. And since we're not ready, we use that as an excuse. Lord, will You forgive us for letting ourselves off the hook when You call us to speak for Jesus? And please forgive us when we think that being gracious is something that we just turn on from time to time. Lord, we ask that You'll overwhelm us with Your grace and Your power, and that You'll transform us and You will use us, Lord, in the lives of other people to tell the good news, and that Your kingdom will advance powerfully through us. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.